Lots of people are concerned about their legacy. And by their legacy, they generally mean one of two things. Either how they will be remembered, and some people like Churchill say, history will be kind to me, for I intend to write it. So he says, I'm going to write myself well in history. So that's how people think about me, my legacy. In other words, my memory. Other people think of legacy more of what do they do that endures and that goes on. And it's been said, and I think with some merit, that you can judge parenting only when you see how the third generation are raised. Now, I'm not suggesting parenting is magical, but I'm saying that there is some truth in that, isn't there? And this is the idea of legacy. Legacy is not how you raise your children, it's how they raise their children. It's how things go on from year to year. Now, what we're seeing this morning in this passage in front of us is Abraham's legacy. What did Abraham leave behind? And it goes on from generation to generation. And we're going to see two main things this morning. And the first one is this: the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. The sons of Abraham according to the flesh. Let's look first of all at this line from Keturah. Now, when we have people think about Abraham, you think about Abraham and Sarah. And then you say Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and suddenly you come to Genesis 25 and you have Keturah. And I wonder if you had a quiz question this morning, if it had been kind of warm up for the verse, like Ben had said, right, name the third wife of Abraham. How would we have fared? Well, here she is. Now, she's described in verse 1 as a wife. But if you looked at verse 6, it says that it distinguishes between, in verse 5, Abraham giving all he had to Isaac, and the sons of the concubines, Abraham gave gifts. Now, if you were to read 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32, one of these genealogical sections in Chronicles, you will also see there, 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. Now, we've got to make a decision here as we look at the text. Is Keturah a further wife who has just not been mentioned at all and was around? Abraham had already taken her as kind of like a second wife, hence concubine, in Sarah's lifetime, pre-Hagar, and in just Moses just tying up some loose ends. Well, think about what Abraham, how it worked with Abraham and Hagar. Sarah had to persuade Abraham to marry Hagar. It's not that he had the idea, and so it seems strange to have a wife before Hagar, especially because he clearly fathered sons with Keturah. So the whole Abraham, Hagar, Sarah narrative makes no sense if he's already got this second wife, Keturah, with a load of sons. That doesn't make any sense. So she's clearly not before Hagar. And again, it doesn't seem to make sense from the flow of the thought in Genesis, where Abraham seems to be moving towards spiritual high point after spiritual high point after the birth of Isaac, for him suddenly to say, well, I think I'll just have another wife. That doesn't seem to make any sense. So what seems to make most sense is to read the narrative in a straightforward fashion, which is to say, Sarah has died, and it is not good for a man to be alone. Abraham is lonely, and he takes a further wife. And the reason why she's described both as a wife, verse 1, is to say she's a normal wife. But then as a concubine is to say that her seed are not the children of promise. Because it's said to Abraham, in Isaac your seed will be called. So it seems that Moses has been quite careful. He's shown us both things. She's a true wife, but she's not in the line of promise. Now, Other people would say, well, hang on a second, should Abraham be taking a wife? I mean, can he find anyone godly around? He had to send off to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. Well, let's just think about who he sent to Haran. He sent one of his chief servants. What was this chief servant like? Was he a godly man? Yes, he was. He was a man of prayer. Where did he come from? Abraham's household. Do we think that it's possible that within Abraham's household, there would be other godly men and women? Well, that's quite possible. In fact, likely. Therefore, I feel that the best explanation here is what Matthew Henry suggests, is that she might have been a chief maidservant within his household. Hence, she's not from an ungodly, she's not an ungodly Canaanite woman. She's a godly woman within his household. And when Sarah dies, he then marries her. That seems to make the most sense of what's going on. So, here we've got Keturah. Abraham has married her. Now, it then goes on to her seed, and look at the number of sons she's bearing, verse 2. Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. You think, wow, six sons. Well, remember, Abraham and Sarah were old, unable to have children, but then God has reversed the aging process to an extent to allow Abraham and Sarah to marry. Remember, this is old Sarah, who is suddenly very beautiful, so much so she's taken into a royal harem. And so Abraham has been rejuvenated. And one commentator said that the virtue of promise exceeded the power of nature. Let's remember what blessing is in Genesis. Blessing is power for abundant living. What did God say to Adam? Be fruitful and increase. Multiply. And so, who is the man of greatest blessing in Genesis? Possibly Abraham. And so the blessing rests on him, and there is multiplication, even to an old age. So we've got these six sons, verse 2, and we go on to further generations. And when people study these things, they think these tribes are probably going to be in the southern part of Arabia. Now, I'm not going to give you a long discussion this morning about the various ideas about where these people might be placed. There's not definitive knowledge. So let's focus on where there is definitive knowledge and where we do know one of these tribes. Which one do you think Moses was most interested in as he looks down there? Verse 2. Which tribe? It's Midian. So Moses is writing about his in-laws. That's what he's doing. You think, well, how did Moses find a wife from people who knew the true God? Because they're coming down this line. Abraham, Keturah, Midian, and then on to Jethro. That's how that family, remember, he's a priest, and the sense is that his knowledge might not be perfect, but these were people who believed and worshipped the true God. And again, that would make sense, wouldn't it? If Abraham has married a woman from within his household who loved God, and he's had children with her, the knowledge of God is still alive in Midian. And so God is working his purposes out. Because what's God told Abraham? He's told Abraham, 400 years your people will serve, and then they will come out. And so God has already placed the people in the right place. By Abraham sending these sons into the east, he's putting the tribe of Midian in the right place at the right time. So when Moses flees, he's got people to help him, a wife to marry, and a place to be for 40 years. God has put everything in place. Abraham doesn't know that, but look how God works. Moses is probably thinking this. You think, wow, this third wife of Abraham, she's not insignificant. God is putting things in place. And it makes us think this. Who knows what God's putting in place today? Who knows? You might just think, I'm just an ordinary person. I'm just seeking to live a Christian life. And you could just, as living your Christian life, you could raise children. And then they raise children. And they raise children. Who knows if one day, somewhere down that line, God moves in a significant way. Who knows? Think about this. Remember the end of the Puritan period. And people say, well, Puritan period was going great. Then we had the Restoration, bringing back Charles II. Huge immorality comes. A reaction against godliness into immorality. You lock up the Puritans like Bunyan. What were those? They weren't able to preach. What were they doing? They were writing. So we have their books. And they were praying. And then what do you see? A few generations on, massive revival. God is putting things in place according to the prayers of his people, and he raises up people at the right time. And so as we read Genesis 25, these seemingly insignificant list of names, we need to think God is putting things in place to bring blessing later on. And we should not discount faithfulness in the small things. Who knows what God would be able to do. So then, we've seen here, the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, the line from Keturah, they are significant, they are important, they are blessed, but they're not the priority. Verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. The full inheritance goes to Isaac. He's the son of promise. The rest of them given gifts and sent away, enough to keep them going. But there's the faith in the line of the Messiah. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Abraham's clear. He's not unfair to these other sons, but he's clear in the promises of God. That's the line from Keturah. Now, before we look at the death of Abraham, let's also look at the line of Ishmael, which is from verse 12. Now, you might say, well, what's the line of Ishmael doing there? It's another one of these sections. These are the generations of Ishmael. Let's remember what this phrase means. These are the generations. It means this is what happened to. This is what happened to. And it comes in two ways in Genesis. Not usually very clear in English translation. It either comes, these are the generations, or it comes, and these are the generations. In one of two ways. Okay? There's kind of like a main and a subpoint. So the main, these are the generations. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth from chapter 2. This is what humans did to the world. It was bad. Then God narrows down from chapter 5. These are the generations of Adam. And it explains how we end up with the flood. Then we have chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And the subpoint, and these are the generations of Noah's sons. What happens from the flood? Now, this section is a big section which goes back to chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem, the Semitic peoples. So as we go through the Semitic peoples, then we go down branches. We've had a long branch of Terah. These are the generations of Terah. And that is what finishes in chapter 25 and verse 11. That's Terah's line. There's a huge section because it's speaking about the line of promise down there. What happened to Terah? Haran, Nahor, Abraham. Then these are the generations of Ishmael. And it's saying this is fairly irrelevant to what happened to Shem. It's mentioned for completeness, but that's the branch. We'll just get that out of the way. And then we get these are the generations of Isaac and these are the generations of Esau. Before, there's a major section from chapter 37 on Jacob when he starts to get the nation of Israel being born. So this section here on Ishmael is a subpoint from Shem, and it's saying, well, we're just finishing this off. Just like, do you remember in the early parts of Genesis, you kind of dealt with the ungodly line and then went back to the messianic line. So God is just explaining where these people fit in. You think, this is a pretty big bit in human history. I mean, if you're studying human history, you'd want to study the history of the Arabs. They've had a pretty significant effect on human history. You want to study the Middle East? We wouldn't be putting them in this section. And in fact, my understanding is that that Muslims flip some of these things between Isaac and Ishmael because this is such a small section. But they go off. It's unclear in verse 18 where this ends. It talks about Ishmael settled over against all his kinsmen. Now that's quite a difficult phrase to translate. but it's not positive. Every hand was against him, it said beforehand. That these are warlike tribes. There is conflict. And if you were to look at the history of the Arab world, you would see, forgetting anything beyond the Arab world, you will see conflict. And that's what is going on down this line. People think that this is a generally northwest in Arabia. There's princes, there is a blessing in numbers, there's a blessing in human prosperity coming from Abraham. But they generally fade off the scene. They're not the line of promise, and they're not holding fast to the gods that they were able to know through Abraham and Hagar. So then, we've looked at the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, the two concubines, the line of Keturah, which seems to be a godly and a blessed line that God's putting his people into place. The line of Hagar, not a blessed line, but that was to do with disobedient Abraham and Sarah. The sons of Abraham according to the flesh. However, the bigger emphasis in this passage is on the sons of Abraham according to, not the flesh, but according to faith. The sons of Abraham according to faith. So let's have a look more at that. So let's think about Abraham and his people on earth. His people on earth. Let's go back to verse 5. Abraham's given all he had to Isaac. So there, Isaac, you've got the money. Problem. Isaac's got the money. You've got six sons of Keturah. You've got other sons of Ishmael. What will those people immediately start saying? They'll start to say, hang on a second. Why's he got it all? Why don't we come together? Six on one. And we'll take the wealth away. And we might finish him off at the same time. That's the way of the world. That's what the world does. And the way that the world dealt with it, and dealt with it in royal families, you know, when you had a king who had multiple wives or concubines, multiple sons, what did they used to do? They used to do this in Turkey. Well, you just kill all the other sons. That's one way of dealing with it. You just, if you've just massacred the rest of them, you've only got one left, he gets it all. That's not Abraham's method, is it? Abraham doesn't go for the law of fratricide, as that's called. Abraham puts the threats out of the way. Sends them away, gives them provision, because his people on earth are in Isaac. And his people are found together for a reconciliation in verse 9. So Abraham has died, it says in verse 7. The days of his life were 175 years, a blessing of a long life. It's emphasized here, Abraham breathed his last and dies at a good old age. An old man and full of years. So that's four things on the age of Abraham. So he's saying, don't think he just happened to be of a long-living family. This was God's blessing on him to live this long and to do the things he was able to do over this long life. He's had about how long in Canaan? About 100 years in Canaan. So the majority of his life has been spent there. And he, as his wife, is to be buried in the land. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, verse 9, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre. And as things go on, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. So the point of the passage is making here is that the line of faith is the line of blessing. God's blessing rested on Abraham, the man of faith, and now God's blessing is resting on Isaac, the man of faith. The man in the line of faith, the messianic line, and it's almost as if God's saying to the world, to Satan, you can do nothing to stop my purposes. Think again, the messianic line is down to one again. Abraham's off the scene. He's a nomadic herdsman. He might be wealthy, but that could make him in greater risk. Surrounded by the Canaanites, will God's promise survive? Genesis 25, verse 11 says, God blessed Isaac, his son. If God puts his blessing on someone, they are invulnerable. They can't be hurt by the devil. And that's what he's encouraging us with. Because we know that we're blessed, if we're believers, with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if we're under God's blessing, we can never be lost. There is the absolute and eternal security of the believer because of the security of God's blessing, which we see throughout the book of Genesis. Satan couldn't stop the messianic line, and he can't stop the people of the Messiah if we're in this line of faith here on earth. Notice as well where Isaac settled. He settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Now, the book of Genesis, that's a significant place. If you were to turn out back to Genesis 16 and verse 14, and let's think about this. It says, Hagar's fled from Sarah. Let's go back to verse 13. And God appears to her as the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in human form, not yet human flesh. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. And if you were to look at the footnotes, certainly in the ESV, it means the well of the living one who sees me. So Isaac's gone to a place which is known for God's personal involvement. Living, seeing. Isaac is living not just kind of under general wealth blessing, relationship blessing. How do we know it's a place of relationship blessing? Well, it seems to be, look at chapter 24 and verse 62, where Abraham was when he was meditating. Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. So Isaac has been in this place associated with God's presence and God's fellowship. And this is where he's settling. He's settling as a man who wants to know God. And let's be encouraged by this. If we're in the line of faith, we're in a line that means blessing. Think about, if you're a Christian this morning, the person or the people who did most, humanly speaking, to bring you to faith. You're coming down that line. They were blessed to know God, and you're blessed to know God. And the blessing goes on. If you share your faith with someone else and they come to faith, the blessing goes on from generation to generation. We should be like Isaac, and to want to be in a place where God blesses, in a place of fellowship. Well, the sons of Abraham, according to the faith, he has got his people on earth, but there's also something significant here when we're thinking about his people in heaven. His people in heaven. Who in the Bible do we know is definitely in heaven? Who have we got? New Testament, we've got the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? Who else do we know is definitely, explicitly in heaven? We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's in heaven. And we know, you might have more people to tell me, we certainly know Abraham. Abraham. Think about what Jesus said when he was talking about the rich man and Lazarus. We're not quite sure whether that's a parable or if that's a reality. But the beggar died and he was carried to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. So Abraham, we know he's absolutely certainly in heaven. I'm not saying we don't know the people in heaven, but he's explicitly described as being in heaven. And in this chapter, he is described in verse 8, he breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now, If we were to think about him going to Haran, we might think he's gathered to his people. He's there in a tomb with all his ancestors. But he's not. He's not in Haran. He's in the cave of Machpelah. There's Sarah, his wife, but that's his wife. It's not his people. This phrase, apart from its use with Ishmael, which again is significant with his people, being the ungodly, it seems, it's used exclusively of godly men. It's used of Isaac when he died in chapter 35 and verse 29. It's used of Jacob in chapter 49 and verse 33. And just turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 50. And you'll see this phrase used of Moses and Aaron. It's also used of Aaron at different points, but this is used of Moses and Aaron. We'll go to verse 49 for the context, when the Lord spoke to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 49. God spoke to Moses and says, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people." Well, Moses, his tomb on Mount Nebo, he's solo, isn't he? He's here by himself. So he's not gathered to a load of people there. His people that he's gathered to is the people of Aaron, and they're the people of Isaac, they're the people of Jacob, and they're the people of Abraham. Who are these people that they're being gathered to? This is his soul going and gathered into the presence of Christ. He's gathered to his people in heaven. The generations of Shem, he's there with Shem, he's there with Abel, with Seth, with Enoch, with Noah, with Sarah again. It's described in Hebrews and chapter 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 speaks about the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There's Abraham. His spirit made perfect in heaven, gathered to his people there, his body in the cave of Machpelah, buried as a testimony to final resurrection. And so this part of Genesis asks us, what is our hope? When we come to the end of our life, what is our hope? Is our hope like Abraham? Our body will be in the grave, but we're hoping for the resurrection from the dead. A certain hope. Christ's going to raise our bodies to rejoin our souls. And here's the question. When you die, who are the people to whom you will be gathered? Who are your people? Everyone is gathered to his or her people. Are you going to be gathered to the saints in heaven? The soul, the spirits of the righteous ones made perfect. So it can be said of you, he was gathered to his people, she was gathered to his people, and those people are secure in heaven. Or is it that you're gathered to your people like the people of Ishmael, gathered to the ungodly? Everyone is to be gathered. Where is each one of us going to be gathered? And so we can see in this passage that the key thing as we look onto this, yes, there is this line of Abraham according to the flesh, but the key to this is the line of Abraham according to faith. It's spiritual. Is this the right interpretation? Well, what does Paul do in Galatians chapter 4? Paul does something extraordinary in Galatians 4, where he takes unbelieving Jews and says, you're in the line of Ishmael and Hagar, because you're sons according to the flesh only. But believers are in the line of faith. Listen to what it says in Galatians. You may turn with me if you would like. Galatians 4 and verse 31. It says, "Brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And we're going to finish this morning by thinking about Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9, which says that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham's legacy is that he, as the prototypical man of faith, is the man whose example, if we follow it, of trust in God, no matter what the circumstances, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Saviour, brings us into this great line of faith and the line of blessing. So, is the blessing for us? Well, as Galatians 3 verse 9 says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What a legacy. People across the world, anyone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew, Gentile, whoever, is blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you know that blessing today? If you know that blessing, you know that if you die, when you die, you'll be gathered to your people, which is including Abraham. There he is. And he'll say, welcome into heaven. Welcome in. Are you enrolled? That's the phrase of Hebrews. Are you enrolled in heaven? Is your name there? Is it on God's list? It depends on your response to the offer of the gospel. It's a free offer. If you'll turn from your sins, if you'll trust Christ like Abraham, if you will go all in and say, I'm prepared to trust him. Whatever happens, he's going to be in control of my life because I know that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me enough to die for me. He'll take me from the people heading to hell and he'll take me to the people enrolled in heaven. You can be enrolled today if you'll turn from your sins and trust in him. It says in Galatians, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's his legacy, a legacy of free blessing to anyone who will turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.